verses and chapter number 2, you'll know on Sunday evenings, we have been considering this series, or this question really, where did it all go wrong? And we've been going back to really look at original sin. We've looked at the whole creation account, and we have been in Genesis 2 for quite a number of weeks before the mission, and then of course we paused for the 2 weeks of our mission, and then we're coming back to really finish off chapter number 2 really this evening and next week. As I said, in chapter number 2, really the whole focus changes. Genesis chapter 1 is really a chapter all about creation from a general point of view. It's quite a rundown of creation generally. And then chapter number 2, it's more a specific look at creation, really from the point of view of mankind. And we've considered a number of things together. Chapter number 2 opens with the making of mankind. And then we look secondly at how God provided means for mankind in the Garden of Eden. And then last time we looked at the morality of mankind. And then this evening we're coming to consider the marriage of mankind. And what I want to do, as I said this morning, rather than maybe make this a traditional gospel meeting over this next 2 weeks, we're going to look more from a ministry point of view, and I'm going to seek to teach really the whole subject of marriage as it's found here in God's Word. So we're going to come tonight to Genesis chapter 2. Maybe the boys at the back could just turn me down a very slight bit, please. Thank you. Genesis chapter 2, verse number 18. The Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an helpmate for him." And out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an helpmate for him. The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. They were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Amen. And we know God will bless the reading of His Word. Let's just pause and ask for God's help as we come to this subject. Our Father, we come to You this evening very, very conscious of our need as we come to consider Your Word. We know, Father, in the world in which we live today, this is a highly divisive topic. And our Father, we know that many parts of our world do not agree, Father, with what is found in Your Word. But Father, as we come to expound it, as we find it here in the context of the Bible, Lord, we pray that You will help us to learn from Your Word, to lean upon the principles of Your Word. And Father, may You bless us and give us a greater understanding of marriage as it is found in Your precious Word. Oh, Father, may the Holy Spirit be the teacher this evening, teaching us all wondrous things from Your Word, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So we come tonight to consider the marriage of mankind. What a subject this is in the world in which you and I are living this evening. I think it is particularly sad. We are living in a world where this ancient delight has turned into a rather militant debate. Perhaps nothing outside of religious politics has divided this country more than the subject of marriage. I think it is sad that the marriage debate has turned militant. Personally, and I don't want to give much of a personal opinion this evening, but personally, I'm not convinced that a militant approach to this subject is indeed the correct one. I favour an approach filled both with grace and truth,
But you can make your own mind up on how to approach this subject. But certainly as we look at how the Lord ministered to the people of His society, He did so in grace and in truth. However, you and I living in a society where a plethora of opinions on marriage exists, we must know what ours is. Sadly, the Christian's viewpoint is increasingly and rapidly becoming rejected. Nevertheless, as Christians, we are called to have a backbone on such matters. And that backbone for believers must be our Bibles. Nothing more and nothing less. You see, that is where we must begin when dealing with any subject on which a large part of society begs to disagree on. Our standpoint on said subject, whatever that subject should be, should not be based on our opinion, on our bias, or on our ideas. Upon becoming a born-again Christian, we pledge our allegiance to this book. We vow to live as best as we can through the help of the Holy Spirit by this book. We endorse all of it. We reject none of it. And certainly, we never apologize for any of it. I'm not saying that any believer wholly lives out what the Bible teaches, but nevertheless we endeavor with God's help to do it as best as we can. Why is that? Well, it's because we believe that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. You see, you and I who are Christians tonight believe this book not to be some outdated, ancient philosophical manual, but rather we believe it to be God's mind on many of the matters of life. It is not God's complete mind on everything, for His mind is finite and cannot fully be published or contained on any book. Rather, we believe this book to be what God has chosen to reveal to us about Himself and how He desires for us, His creatures, to live. And that is why we take the Bible as our basis for all belief, and indeed from it form our standpoint on all moral and social issues. As believers, we are bound to this book. However, you and I live in a world where many will differ with this basis of the Bible. They will form their opinions and come to their own conclusions through various sources. And the reality is today, in the society in which we live, they have their own right to do that. We have not got our right to force our opinion on anybody, just as anybody hasn't the right to force their opinion on us. The society in which we live, people are free to make their own mind up on whatever that subject may be. However, regardless of what is the norm in society, as Christians, we stand upon the truths of Scripture. Now, when we come to the Bible, there are many things that remain a mystery to us. God has not being pleased to show us His mind on many matters. He does not explain everything that happens in this life. Only eternity will reveal many of the reasons why. However, that said, the Bible also contains many absolutes. Things where God has made His mind absolutely clear. For example, the origin of the world, the creation of man, the gender of both humans and animals, the morality of mankind, sin, salvation, the Ten Commandments, church government, eternal destiny, are examples of things where God's mind is absolutely clear. His word is absolutely clear. All of those, as found in the Bible, are absolutes. They are singular in their interpretation, and they are unchanging in application, regardless of whatever generation they're found in. As far as the Bible is concerned, absolutes are absolutes. Another one of those key biblical absolutes is God's mind on marriage. Throughout the Bible, God makes his mind on this subject very clear. Marriage is something that means and matters a great deal to God. Indeed, the Bible opens with a marriage and the Bible closes with a marriage. So when it comes to our understanding of it, as seen within the Word of God, it is not ambiguous. Rather, it is absolute. God's design, definition and desire for marriage has never changed. Meaning, therefore, God's mind on marriage must then be the Christian's mind on marriage. Now, as we come to consider this subject, we do so from the account of history's first ever wedding. And as you think about a wedding, and obviously a bride and groom always are so keen to get the perfect venue, what greater venue, what a paradise venue is found in Genesis chapter 2 for that first wedding, that first coming together of two humans in the Garden of Eden. What a paradise. But more than that, these verses actually go on to form the basis for almost everything else the Bible says about marriage. So what we're going to do this evening and next Sunday night, God willing, is we're going to ponder six very specific things concerning the definition of biblical marriage. So we're going to take it from the context of Scripture. This is not my words. This is not some kind of Christian language that I've drummed up. This is an interpretation or an exposition of what the Bible says about marriage. So, number one, I want us to consider this evening the biblical institution of marriage. The biblical institution of marriage. As you read down through from verses 18 to 25, it's interesting to note that God is referred to seven times in connection to the institution of marriage. Now, I would love to say that that's a wonderful thing that we have a number seven here, but when you read other translations of the Bible, you'll find six and five and eight and all different things. But in the King James Bible, we have God referred to seven times in those different verses. Now, not only did God make mankind and provide means for mankind and instill morals into mankind, but God also made marriage for mankind. God desired it, God designed it, and God delivered it. Adam didn't just wake up one day and decide to get married, having been created alone. That was impossible. Here in Genesis 2, we see how marriage came about. Adam was given, as we thought last time, a great reign over everything on the earth. And with that came a great responsibility. God asked him to name every animal on the planet. Now, God done that for a very specific reason, and we're going to come to that. You see, God wanted Adam, as he sat to consider each animal, as he observed each one, considered their characteristics, and pondered what name might suit each best, he soon discovered animals had something he didn't. They existed in male and female pairs. And you say to me, Pastor, you're maybe stretching it a bit there. How do you know that their partners were male and female? Well, when you go to Genesis chapter number 6 and read the account of the ark, listen to what it says in verse number 19. And of every living thing of all flesh, two of every sort, shalt thou bring into the ark to keep them alive with thee. They shall be male and female. And so Adam suddenly distinguished the fact that animals were created in pairs, a male and a female, and they were to be partners. From the birds in the sky to the beasts of the field, no animal was alone. Each creature had a companion. But as Adam considered himself, we read there in verse number 18 that there was not found an helpmate for him. Now, he had no companion. He had nobody to share life with. He had nobody to fellowship with. And that was a problem because in verse 18, God said it is not good that the man should be alone. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand what's being taught here. God was not saying that what he had created was imperfect, that Adam suddenly had this feeling of sadness, of emptiness. Because that was impossible because he was living in a palatial, perfect paradise environment. No, it wasn't that. Rather, it means that what God had created was still incomplete. Or in other words, man was incomplete without a woman. Adam, as he sat in Eden alone, was incomplete without Eve. And sitting there, there was nothing Adam could do to solve this. So God intervened, saying, I will make him and help me, or more literally, a helper compatible with him. Now here was God, again acting personally and caring considerably for the man he had created. Adam had a deep-rooted need, and God alone knew how to meet that need, and he provided for it. What a lovely, tremendous picture of salvation. You and I in this room, every one of us in the world tonight, we have all been born in sin, shapen in iniquity. We all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's one thing we need, and that's salvation. But we're sitting here tonight, deprived, unable to meet that need for ourselves. We can't save ourselves. And we're in this state. We have a need to be made right. We have a need to live eternally. We have a need for sins forgiven. We have no ability to provide the forgiveness of sins ourselves. So God, as He did with marriage, He provided from heaven His Son to be our Savior. And God met that need in Christ, and Christ came from heaven to earth, the sinless Son of God. Led down His life that you and I could be forgiven if we take Him as our Savior by faith. But God acted here in the beginning by putting Adam into a deep sleep. God performed history's first operation, taking a rib from Adam's side, closing it up and proceeding supernaturally to create the first woman. And like Adam, she too was created in God's image. She was everything also that Adam as a man needed. And thus what we find is a confirmation of Paul's conclusion in 1 Corinthians 11 and 9, where Paul says, neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. Now I know that we live in a world that perhaps is a very sexist world, a world that there's many things about equal rights and so on and so forth, and we are for that, absolutely. And so what we find here is, and we mustn't misunderstand this, in no way at all does this verse suggest man's superiority to woman. Rather, the imagery here is one of complementary. Equal in creation, equal in creational value, but distinct in role. Man was created first, and he was designed to be the head of the woman. But a woman was in no way less than him as far as creational value was concerned. Both made in the image of God. In fact, I love this wonderful definition of how Matthew Henry sums it up. He says, the woman was made of a rib out of the side of Adam, not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. What we find here is God designed this first heterosexual couple to complement each other, to complete each other, and vitally to combine with each other and fulfill His commission to be fruitful and multiply. You see, marriage was the means which God instituted to bring these two distinct humans together into one union bond. Oh, what a wonderful institution marriage is. The fact we see God at work right throughout this chapter and hear Him speaking so emphatically shows us that marriage has been instituted by God. He took the initiative and He invented it. We will come to consider the reasons for that next time when we look at the biblical intentions for marriage. However, suffice it to say that God instituted marriage for our essential good, because it is not good for a man to be alone, but ultimately God instituted marriage for His eternal glory. Thinking then in those terms, believing as we see here God to have designed and so clearly defined marriage, here's the great question: how then can we, as humans, redesign it or redefine it? Let me give you that again. Thinking then in those terms and believing as we see here in Scripture, God to have designed and so clearly defined marriage, how then can we as humans redesign it or redefine it. Believing Him to have created the world in which we live, we should never think of redesigning, or we would never think of redesigning the stars or redefining the seasons. We would never think of redesigning the mountains or redefining the oceans, those things that so often take our breath away. Likewise, when it comes to marriage, surely as a creature, we do not have the right to change or challenge what God the Creator has made so perfectly and precisely. The biblical institution of marriage, but secondly, what about the biblical importance of marriage? The biblical importance of marriage. Looking at the biblical importance of marriage, the Bible certainly places great value upon it. And the reason for that is simply because God instituted it. This second point is built on the first. Marriage is not man-made. It is God-made, and that suddenly puts it on another plane. That suddenly makes marriage sacred. That suddenly makes marriage special. That suddenly makes marriage significant. You see, the Bible clearly says in Hebrews 13:4 that marriage is honorable in all. Or as another translation puts it more accurately and clearly, let marriage be held in honor among all. Now, I know not everyone will get married. Nor should everyone get married, just for the sake of it. In fact, God even calls some people to remain single, as we see in 1 Corinthians 7. However, even if we don't end up getting married, we should still hold it in honor, hold it in high regard. God, in designing marriage, desires for it to be regarded as something of great value. Yet sadly, in parts of today's society, marriage is no longer regarded as either relevant or of something of great value. Marriage is becoming more and more meaningless, becoming unimportant and inconsequential. Back in February of this year, the Independent newspaper carried an article which bore the headline, "Marriages Between Men and Women Hit Lowest Rate on Record." According to the article, since the same time the previous year, marriages were down by 3.4%. The article explains how there has been a gradual long-term decline in the number of people tying the knot since 1970. Among the reasons for this decline were high costs, as well as growing number of people prioritizing education, house buying and travel attributed for the drop. However, interestingly, within the article, they quote a man by the name of Chris Sherwood, the chief executive of a relationship charity called Relate. Now listen to his summary of marriage in modern day society. He says, 80 years ago, people got married in part because society expected them to. However, these same societal pressures don't exist today, and it's to be celebrated that people now have far greater choice around how they form, structure, and manage their relationships. It's also possible that many people are now prioritizing other things over getting married, such as education, starting a family, buying a house, and going traveling. The summary of that article is this: marriage just isn't a priority anymore. Marriage just isn't important anymore. In the increasingly secular society in which we are living, the true meaning and indeed the recognition of the divine origin of marriage is simply being eroded. Often people ask, why go to the bother of getting married? Isn't love enough? Or let's get married, and sure, if it doesn't work out, then we can just get a divorce. In many cases, marriage is little more than a ceremony. There's little thought about a lifelong commitment, little thought about the consequences and changes marriage brings in the lives of the two people who have come together. In fact, more and more the view is this: let's bypass marriage and just have a civil partnership. No! That is not what God has instituted. God did not institute civil partnership. God did not institute long-term relationships that you just disregard marriage. God instituted marriage. And if two people decide to commit to a life with each other and have a desire to start a family together, then God says marriage is His only means for doing that. God, having made both man and woman in His image, instituted marriage for them to share in, and thus puts much more value on it than just a ceremony. God has placed an infinite value upon the marriage of a man and a woman. Marriage matters to God. Marriage is important to God. It is important because it is biblical. It is important because it is binding. Marriage is important because it pays homage to God and shows regard for God and for His design and how He desires humanity and society to function. Marriage is important because, as we see here in Genesis 2, it forms the boundaries for sexual intimacy. It forms the framework for family, and it even forms the foundation for society. And that is why marriage is so important to God. That is why it must not be treated as something less than what it is. Oh, beloved, this evening may we remember that marriage is so much more than just a ceremony. It's a commitment made before God. The biblical institution of marriage. The biblical importance of marriage. But thirdly, the biblical interpretation of marriage. Look at verse number 24. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Now, giving a definition for marriage in today's world can get one into very hot water, could land you on television or the radio very quickly. There's many questions being debated in society. Who can get married? How many people should be in a marriage? How many times can I get married? How long should I stay married? And all sorts of questions that are fueling all kinds of debates. And I'm not wanting to give you some bigoted, twisted, Christian, discriminatory description of our definition of marriage. Rather, when it comes to the Bible, it provides us with very clear answers to all these questions. Firstly, from this passage, in Genesis 2 and 24, God designed marriage between a man and a woman. Very clearly here, the account is centered upon Adam and Eve. Now, you say to me, I don't agree with that. That's okay. You're entitled to that. However, even if you aren't a Christian, and even if you don't believe in God, and even though you totally disregard the Bible, if I was to lift Genesis 2 and 24 out of the Bible, write it on a bit of paper, stop you in the street, hand it to you, and ask you to simply tell me who are the characters in this verse, it would be impossible for anyone to come to any other conclusion than it's speaking of a man and a woman. Look at it again. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. In that one verse alone, you have two marriages: the marriage of a father and a mother, the marriage of their son to his wife. And you say to me, aye, that's okay. I understand that was them. But what about now? Times have changed. Society has moved on. You need to move with the times. You need to stop being so backward. That is true. Society has moved on. Times have changed. The definition of marriage is being redefined in many parts of our world. But here's the thing tonight that I can't get past as a Christian. God hasn't changed. And He doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. God is today what He was yesterday, and God will be tomorrow what He is today. In fact, between Genesis and Revelation, the Bible covers about 4,000 years of human history. Yet when you come into the times of Jesus, marriage was still between a man and a woman. When you move on a few years to Ephesians 5, Paul speaks about husbands and wives. And therefore, we believe that even now, 2,000 odd years down the line, because God hasn't changed, then we believe His definition of marriage hasn't changed either. Therefore, not only was marriage designed to be between a man and a woman, but we believe the Bible teaches that marriage was designed to be between one man and one woman. Now, I know there's issues with this when we come into the Old Testament. But before I come to that, it's very clear that we see here that God did not create a number of wives for Adam. He created one. It was God's desire for man only to have one wife, indeed for life. Sadly, when sin came into the world, this was one of the first things that man changed. In the beginning, man was pure, but it wasn't long after the fall until he started perverting the principles of God. He perverted marriage by inventing things like polygamy and concubinage and all sorts of things, no longer happy with one wife. He wanted many wives, wanted freedom to be in a relationship with whoever, whenever. And I know that we have big issues when we come to very godly men like David and Solomon and other men like that. But just because they've done it doesn't make it right. You see, that was never what God intended marriage to be. He initially and primarily instituted it to be between one man and one woman only. No third parties, no outside influences. And when it comes into Christian circles, God has designed and desires marriage to be between one believer and another believer. God doesn't want us to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. He wants us to marry within the fellowship, marry within the faith. How long then did God intend for marriage to last? Well, again, in the beginning, God intended for man to have one wife for life. When Mr. and Mrs. Henry Ford celebrated their golden wedding anniversary, a reporter asked them, to what do you attribute your 50 years of successful married life? The formula, said Mr. Ford, is the same one that I have always used in making cars. Just stick to the one model. I know that that's humorous, but that's what God intended marriage to be. Right from the beginning, a man was to leave his family home and cleave to his wife, becoming one flesh until death. Sadly, however, when sin came into the world, God had to make provision for and even set laws concerning divorce. I don't want to get into that tonight, and it's very unfortunate even among God's people divorce has had to happen, particularly for cases of adultery and unfaithfulness. But here's what I want to sum up that whole subject with. Matthew 19:8, when Jesus spoke to the Jews on this very issue, he said, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you to put away your wives. But then listen to this very key phrase. But from the beginning, it was not so. In other words, divorce was never part of God's design, nor is it ever God's desire. Unfortunately, it happens. But at all costs, we should seek to avoid it. I believe churches have a responsibility to help reconcile broken homes and marriages, because in the beginning it was not so. When it comes to our understanding of marriage and all the complications and difficulties, we should desire marriage in its simplest form. And the simplest form of marriage, before there was polygamy and before there was all those other things, the simplest form of marriage is Genesis 2:24. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. There it is in simplicity. Young people, there's your definition of marriage. The biblical interpretation for marriage is that it is to be between one man and one woman for life, till death do us part. Oh, it's a difficult subject in the world in which we live today, and that's why we seek not to give our own opinions. But we are bound, Christians, by the Word of God, and we must take our stand upon it. The biblical institution of marriage, the biblical importance of marriage, the biblical interpretation of marriage, that's where we're going to leave it tonight. And next week, God willing, we're going to look at the biblical intentions for marriage. Parents, please be advised, next week we will look at the biblical intimacy of marriage. And then finally, and most wonderfully, we'll finish with the biblical illustration of marriage. what it all represents, Christ giving his life for his bride, the church. May the Lord bless us and help us to understand and live out these things more clearly in the world in which we live. Let's just pause.